Yeah, Tom, I don't even think that, you know, the wisdom that you gave there is necessarily restricted to just teaching.
No.
You know, if this is what you need to do as a Christian,
yeah.
Be a Christian, do the one another's, and over time, you'll not only come to understand your giftedness, but the people in the church can place you
right.
strategically where you can use the speaking gift or maybe just the serving gift that
exactly.
you talked about.
No, I think you're right. But it's not less for
right.
someone
yep.
who aspires to be an elder in a church or a pastor teacher who's leading a church. There is the same standard. And that's what I'm saying about that is the baseline for me. I don't even talk to a guy about the future ministry that he thinks he ought to have if that's not happening, because I have no way to know if he's faithful. He hasn't even been faithful putting out the donuts for his Sunday school class. There's no record of faithfulness, period. I'm not going to hand him the treasure.
Now, that's helpful, Tom. Able to teach, number four in your list. The man must have an essential grasp of the content and theology of Scripture and the capacity to defend it biblically. Now, there's a lot that we can unpack there, and I hope you do. So when you're thinking about being able to teach and how that relates to having a grasp of the content and theology of Scripture, overall, that's one larger category, but it seems that you're maybe breaking that up into two. He needs to know the content, be able to think of the overall story of Scripture, overall storyline of redemption, but also theologically, right? So just expand on this for us.
Yeah, I think there are a couple of passages that come to mind in my thinking that inform that have brought that as one of the sort of measuring sticks for a man who's able to teach. One of them is back to 2 Timothy 2:2, where you want to entrust the things that you have heard from me, Paul says, and I think he means the things that are inspired content that were a part of his public teaching that Timothy heard. He's saying, take those things, what now for us is the content of the New Testament, content of the Scripture as a whole, and entrust that to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Implied in that is certainly an understanding of the content of Scripture. You can't teach Scripture if you don't know what the Scripture says. So there has to be a basic understanding of who is Joseph and why does he matter and who's Abraham and who's Moses and who's Barnabas. And so there has to be, and how do their stories relate? When did Moses live and minister? And when did Barnabas live and minister? And who are these kings and kings of what? You have to understand the flow, as you said, of biblical history and the basic content of Scripture. At the same time, the ability to teach implies that you not only can teach this one passage, but you understand how it relates to another passage and how it relates to the whole. And that really is just systematic theology. It's a knowledge of a systematic understanding of the content of what Scripture teaches. And so, to me, that's crucial for a man to have. He has to know the content of the Scripture, and he has to know how a given text intersects with and relates to and syncs with another passage and with the entirety of the message of the Scripture. And if he doesn't have that, then he's not able to teach. He's going to mess it up. And so I think that's a baseline content. The other passage that comes to my mind is Titus 1. I'm sure we'll come back to this passage even with some other points. But Paul here defines, I mentioned that there's a little bit of a difference in how he puts able to teach in Titus and in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, he says he must be able to teach. And the implication there, I think, is primarily on the skill, the capacity to communicate, and that was in the definition you just read, the capacity to understand, to do the right exegetical work in order to understand the text himself, and then to be able to communicate it clearly to others. You know, Paul talks about Timothy needing to be able to accurately divide the Word of God He has to be able to do that. That has to do more with his own study, with his own understanding of the scripture. But then he also has to be able to teach. He has to be able to communicate, to present that truth that he has congealed from his own study to others, and to do so in a way that's clear. And that's where Paul says in Titus 1, he must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. So he understands the content of Scripture. He understands how given Scriptures connect with other Scriptures and harmonize. And he also understands the ability to take that truth he now understands, the content he now understands, congeal it down, and to express it in a clear way so that people get it. I think that is that's a crucial part of this whole puzzle that is teaching. And that is, his own exegetical work is good and solid, so he's accurate. He gets the meaning of the text. He gets authorial intent, and he can do that consistently, where he's not missing the point of the passage. And then he can take that accurate understanding of the Scripture and now put it into a structure, a message, an outline, all of those parts of a message. He can do that in a way that makes it clear to others. Because there are guys who can grasp it in their own mind and seem to struggle to communicate it to others. I think able to teach implies both.
Yeah, so you've got these explicit texts, Tom, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, that talk about the man of God being able to teach. And within that is to know the content of Scripture and the theology of Scripture, and then be able to condense that down into a message. So you've got those explicit texts, but even if you look throughout the pattern of Scripture with the prophets in the Old Testament, they often referred back to previous revelation.
Yeah.
They read it and explained it to the people, many examples that we could talk about there. But even in the New Testament epistles, the apostles often go back to the Old Testament that they know, and they condense or take certain passages into the New Testament to help build, defend, and explain doctrine. One that comes to mind that I remember you preaching through several years back in Romans is Romans chapter 3, where Paul assembles together a number of texts from the Psalms to make a point. So how would you say that pattern of the prophets and the apostles is a helpful, visible tool and illustration of what able to teach means?
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. I mean, they knew their Scripture, and they knew given texts, specific texts, that spoke to the issue that they were addressing. And taking the example, I love that example in Romans 3, because I think it is the clearest New Testament example of the legitimacy of what we call systematic theology, because that's exactly what Paul does there. He is intentionally wanting to communicate to the Romans the gospel he preaches, starting with the need for the gospel, and specifically human depravity. And when he gets to that section of chapter 3, he's already in chapter 1 proven that pagans need the gospel. In chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 8, he proves that religious people who claim to know the true God, and in that context specifically the Jews, need the gospel, because they're still living in rebellion against God. They're not keeping his commands, even though they know them and teach others. But when he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, and begins to sort of indict all of humanity, he does exactly what we're talking about. He draws on, if I remember right, some 7 different Old Testament texts to prove the depravity of man. And as I studied that passage, I was struck with the fact that if you go back and look at each of those passages in their context, Paul in every case is not pulling them and just stringing together verses and really sort of misusing their context. He's taking them from the very context that he's building a case for, and that is the ultimate depth of human depravity and sin. And so he's pulling from texts that are teaching that, pulling them together, and he's organized them there in Romans 3 in such a way as to layer his case, you know, starting with the sort of overarching statement that there's none who measures up. We all need the gospel. He goes to our understanding. There's none who understands. There's to our wills. There's none who seeks God. Then to various other aspects of or expressions of human depravity, ending with the sort of coup de grace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That there's no fear of God, and that's the baseline problem. And so it's amazing to me that that's exactly what Paul does. And I think that is a great example of what able to teach on this sort of doctrinal side means. And that is, you understand individual texts in their context well enough that you can legitimately, in making a case, pull verses from various places without harming them in their basic meaning and context, but rather reflecting their context and pulling them together to marshal a case for what the Scripture teaches about a given doctrine or given issue. And so I think a man has to have that ability in order to label him able to teach.
Yeah, that's helpful. So it's not just knowing, say, the story of Joseph, but it's understanding the story and its theological implications and being able to extract not only the storyline, but the meaning of individual text and how those right. things apply. So it's not, oh, well, I know the story of Abraham and Isaac, therefore, you know, I'm able to teach. It's being able to synthesize all of the points that you right. mentioned.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. I mean, I want a man to know the basic content of Scripture, where if a member of the church comes up to him and asks him a common question about a biblical character, he knows where to find that character. If they ask him a common question about our doctrine, you know, how do you defend the deity of the Holy Spirit? I want him to know texts where that's taught and understood. I want him to know all of those larger issues. He doesn't have to know where everything in the Bible is, but I want him to know the basic message of the Bible, how each part contributes to that message. And I also want him to have read through the Bible on multiple occasions, where even if he doesn't understand and hasn't taught every portion, none of us has, he at least has his arms around the whole. He at least knows how it fits together. And so I think that those are critical issues.
Yeah, Tom, before we leave that point, what would you say maybe are practical ways, and maybe even an example or examples from your own life on how you have continued to grow in your knowledge and understanding of Scripture?
Well, I think, you know, there are two ways. I think maybe I would edit that and say three ways that I think we come to understand that. One is through our own study personally. I mean, every day of my life, or almost every day of my life, I am with the Lord, completely separate from my sermon prep, working my way through some passage, through the Psalms, working my way through the Scripture as a whole, trying to read my way through. So I am trying to deepen my well at a personal level, separate from my sermon preparation. I think a second way is through sermon preparation, because every week as I study to prepare, I am committing a lot of hours. In fact, my mentor, John MacArthur, was challenged in seminary to invest 30 hours a week for the first 10 years of his ministry in study of the Word of God. And he was challenged to do that, and he challenged those of us who were under him and training under him to do that.
And it was 30 hours a week for two sermons?
That's right.
Was,
that so was the total of 30 hours yep. a week for yep. two messages a week.
Yep.
And I did that as long as I preached two different sermons on Sunday, two different passages. I did that for 20 years here at Countryside, spending 30 hours a week studying to prepare to teach those two sermons. And you just can't help, if you do that right, if you're serious about it, you're reading, you're studying, you're exegeting, you can't help but deepen your well. And so that's a huge part of it. And then I would add the third part is you're also reading and listening to sermons outside of your own sermon preparation, where, you know, I have a stack of books, as you know, that I'm always going through and trying to learn more myself, trying to deepen my well, because in the end, I can only take people as far as I've gone. And if my own study, if my own well, to use that image, ever reaches a sort of bottoming out point where it's never going any deeper, I'm not taking anybody else further than that. So I have to continually be deepening my own well in order to take others deeper. And I think that's true for every pastor, every elder. And those are the only ways it happens that I know of.
Right. And I think that's probably connected to the always showing progress point, mm-hmm. right? You never want to come to a place where you feel like you've grasped
right.
the whole of Scripture. Okay, let's move on, Tom, here to able to teach point number five. The man must understand the primary scriptural and theological errors and be able to refute them. So why is it crucial for a teacher, those who are gifted to be able to teach, why do they need to be invested in the world of theological errors?
I would say because Paul demands it. You know, I think the requirement in Titus 1 that I alluded to a moment ago, he has both the positive and the negative. He says, when it comes, Titus, to appointing elders, I want them to be able not only to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. There's the positive side. But I also want him to be able to refute those who contradict. That implies not only a knowledge of the truth that enables me to explain the truth, but a sufficient knowledge of the truth and the prevailing errors so that I can respond to those errors. And so I think, you know, there is a reality that in one sense, the book of heresy and heterodoxy, I mean, it was written and finished long ago. And what happens today is just sort of a replay of those same issues. That's true in one sense, but it still takes on contemporary expressions. And we need to know what those are and how to respond to them. The fight against the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the time of Martin Luther is certainly related to the fight today, but it's taken on a different tone, a different approach. And so we need to know. We need to know not only the truth to be able to teach it, but we need to be able to identify, recognize, call out error, and to refute it. And Paul was very clear about that. For a man to be an elder, he not only has to know sound doctrine, he has to know error, and he has to be able to refute it.
Yeah, Tom, help me think through some categories here. So on the one hand, one category we're talking about that needs those things need to be refuted would be like your cults, right? Your mm-hmm. your false religions.
Right.
There's also another category of maybe something that would simply be called heresy. And then there's another category of where we're just talking about different convictions and beliefs within denominations. So
right.
why would you say that there sort of needs to be a holistic grasp of all of those categories?
Yeah, I mean, obviously it starts with a man's capacity to identify and refute damning error. So you talked about several categories there. One of them is obviously false religion. I mean, Satan is about false religion. We need to be knowledgeable enough of false religion to know, for example, that Islam is not biblical Christianity. We need to know that there are what those differences are, and to be able to articulate them and to defend what the Scriptures teach about the nature of God. The same thing is true for the cults. We need to know that Mormons don't believe in the same Jesus or the same God. They have a different God, a different Jesus, and a different gospel. We need to know that, know what they teach, and know how to respond and refute it. And so whether it's false religion, even false, I would say secular philosophy, whether, you know, naturalism, that's the big mantra of our day. You need to be able to respond to that, know what it is and how to respond to it. False religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, etc. And then the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and some more recent aberrations, the Roots Movement and some of the particularly the extreme parts of that movement. You need to be able to identify them. And then moving on into the church, there is serious error that can be in the church that isn't damning error, but it can be really destructive of individual spiritual life and development. For me, I see that as the charismatic influence in a church. I see that as a thoroughly man-centered gospel that can be destructive of a biblical understanding of what's supposed to be happening in the church. A flawed understanding of the church. You know, the pragmatic movement really grew out of not only a man-centered view of the gospel, but it also grew out of a thoroughly flawed view of the nature of the church. And so being able to not only understand what is right, but see what is wrong that's being taught and be able to refute it. All the way into, you mentioned a category, let me give one other category before I get there, and that is just bad teaching. Okay, it's teaching that's confusing, that is wrong, it misrepresents a text. We need to know that. And I'm not talking about that final category you mentioned where there are just differences, for example, between denominations on infant baptism versus believer's baptism. That's an important issue. But I'm talking more about where there really is no biblical basis for this bad teaching. It's a misunderstanding of the text of Scripture and being able to see that and to refute it. So I think you've got a whole continuum of issues that the pastor needs to know. And it's hard to keep up with, as you know. It's
well, yeah.
It's like constant. It's like every couple of months, it seems like some new thing is coming out on the internet. As I said, in one sense, it's not new, but in another sense, it is. It's a new modern expression of usually an old problem that we need to be at least aware enough to be able to answer our people when they come up and ask us questions about it.
Yeah, Tom, I mean, that's helpful, and it feels like there's so much going on out there that is false and not true and not in accordance with sound doctrine. I mean, practically speaking, you know, what would you suggest in terms of trying to keep up, not with all of it, right, because you can't, but how do you stay in the loop on most of it, or maybe even some of it? You know, if you're doing your normal pastoral duties of shepherding, and then you're studying 15 hours a week, and you know, with that you also have your wife, family, and all of those things, maybe you could speak on just to how to practically get this category done.
Yeah, and honestly, I'm not sure that I do it as well as I ought to, because my life is about the study and teaching of God's Word, the shepherding of my people, and the normal issues of life. But I think some things that help me, first of all, you're going to hear about it because your people are going to say, what do you think about? And sometimes you've heard about it and read about it, and other times it's a completely new thing. I've had that happen where somebody will come up and say, you know, a member of my family is into this. What are your thoughts about that? And I have to say, well, that's a good question. I hadn't heard about that. Let me look into it. So I think sometimes it happens like that. I think other times we hear about it through our pastoral friends and connections. We hear about it from guys like you. I hear about it from guys like you on staff. And as new things come along, I hear. I think, you know, trying as well to stay tuned to some sites that sort of at least are talking about some of what's out there, some of the latest news items in the Christian community. People have different places they go for that, but just occasionally looking, seeing what the headlines are, just like I would with the news, what's going on in the Christian world, or at least the overarching umbrella, quote unquote, of the Christian world. What's going on in the Catholic world? You know, what are they? Where are they right now? Just trying to keep your antenna up for those issues. What's the latest thing in the charismatic world? You know, the deliverance movement is really big again. And so just knowing as much as you can, and then when you're faced with it, either for preparation or because a member of your church you know is struggling with it, or it's reaching an order of magnitude where it's just becoming this huge thing in the Christian community, then I think you have to interrupt whatever else you're doing and say, I gotta nail this. I got to figure out what's going on and really get my arms around this.
Yeah, that's helpful, Tom. Let's combine points 6 and 7 here. Able to teach does mean he must be a diligent, careful student of the scriptures. And able to teach also means that he must use the primary principles of interpretation to discover the author's original meaning in each teaching passage. So you've touched on some of that already, but right. just hit on those points here briefly.
Yeah, you know, I think we're not postmodernists. We don't believe that the reader informs the text. We believe instead that the writer is the one who's given meaning to the text. And my job as an expositor is to understand the meaning that the original author intended. And, you know, frankly, postmodernists don't live in the real world because they're not postmodern with anything but documents like the Bible. Because they don't want to be postmodern with their contract at work. You know, they want that to be absolutely held to the highest rigorous standards of grammatical historical interpretation. But when it comes to a truth document, they want the freedom to bend that and tweak that like they would a wax nose and make it whatever shape they want. And so I think we are not postmodernists. Instead, we follow our Lord, who constantly said to those he interacted with, "Have you not read?" And at other times he says, "You've misunderstood the scripture." What does that imply? It implies that the scripture is understandable, that it has meaning apart from the person who's coming to it. In fact, I did a couple of messages on this whole issue of the certainty of truth, all based on our Lord's own interpretation of the scripture. He set the standard for this grammatical historical model. I mean, it's held up, I should say, as the model throughout the scripture. But our Lord he nailed it down that this is how we're to approach the scripture by how he approached the scripture. And so our goal as an expositor is, as Paul wrote to Timothy, to be accurate in our handling of the Word of God. Even that implies that I am seeking to cut it straight, not by the lines I've determined, but by the lines the author determined. But so everywhere you go, you see that reality. And so that's our job. What did the author mean? And how can I best understand that? And how can I best then, with clarity, explain that to others? That's our job. And I think as you combine them, I think they really do in some ways combine, because to be at cutting straight, accurately handling the Word of God implies that I am not giving it meaning. I am trying my best to discover the meaning of the human author, but beyond that, the divine author, the Holy Spirit who inspired all of those human writings.
The problem for Jesus or the Apostle Paul, it was never the text itself. There was never any issue with the Word of God, right? It was always an attempt to, of course, Jesus did it perfectly at all times, but with the Apostle Paul, it was always an attempt to rightly divide what had already been laid down as a body of doctrine or the scriptures.
Yeah. No, that is our job, and anything more than that is really to take on the role of the Holy Spirit ourselves. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about that the Holy Spirit has given us revelation, and that revelation is an inspired revelation, and it gets down not only to the thoughts, but to the very words themselves. Spiritual thoughts of the Spirit expressed in the words of the Spirit through the human author. And that's what we want to unpack. Is what did the Spirit intend by the very words he chose? You know, I love that picture. We talk about it all the time in 2 Timothy 3, but I love that picture of the scripture being God-breathed. And you've heard me say this because maybe it doesn't strike everyone as profoundly as it does me when I say it, but it always comes back to me and strikes me profoundly to say that what Paul is saying is that the words of Scripture are as much the product of the breath of God as the words I'm speaking right now are. That staggers me, and it excites me, and it draws me in to understand what God the Holy Spirit intended to say. That's our job.
Yeah, and number eight, Tom, on able to teach, it's connected to what you just finished talking about there from 2 Timothy 3, and it's connected to the previous 2 points. But you map out that to be able to teach does mean that the man must be able to read, explain, and apply the original authorial intent of the passage to his hearers with accuracy, clarity. And I want you to talk about, because you've touched on this, those other points before, but I want you to talk about the last point you make, with accuracy, clarity, and passion. Mm-hmm. So talk about that for me, Tom.
Yeah, no, I think that point is really now not about the understanding of the truth, but about the communication of it. And he has to be able to communicate, able to teach. The skill to teach implies, okay, I now understand what the text says, but I'm able to take that understanding and I'm to communicate that understanding of the true word of God, first of all, in a way that is accurate. That's obviously paramount, because if I muddy that, if I mess up my interpretation, I misrepresent God. I'm saying God said something he didn't say, and I live in fear of that every day of my life. I don't want to distort Scripture. But the other words I like are words that I've captured throughout the years from others, but I like the word clarity. Not only should it be accurate, but my communication ought to be clear, because what's the point? I mean, really. If I accurately understand the truth, but I haven't crafted that into a sermon that is going to be clear to my hearers, and I'm not expressing it in a way that's clear, then it's as good as my not being accurate, or as bad as my not being accurate, because now they're not getting that message. They're not understanding the accurate understanding of Scripture. They're not capturing it the way I did. So clarity is crucial. But to your word, passionate. You know, first of all, let me say, back to my little way of doing things, let me say what it doesn't mean. By passionate, I don't mean, you know, that you ought to yell louder.
Pound on the pulpit,
sweat more, you know, write in your notes somewhere, you know, shout here. No, that's not passionate. You know, I read a quote that stuck with me when I was in seminary: painted fire never burns. Mm. That's so right. You know, it doesn't matter how worked up you try to pretend to be. People know. They know when you're really gripped by the truth and when you're not. And that's what I mean by passionate. I mean, it starts with your personally being gripped by the truth that you've learned in that passage. I personally think, for me and I think for most, that happens not in study, that happens in meditation. When I have taken all of my study, and for me, I've gone for a walk, or I've set aside time in my study where I'm just thinking about it. I'm thinking about, okay, what does this really mean? What is the Holy Spirit saying here to feed my own soul? And then what am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to respond to this? When I do that, the truth that I'm teaching grips my soul personally. Doesn't matter whether I ever teach it. That truth now is gripping me. And so when I prepare to teach, and when I am teaching, if it's gripped me, most of the time, there are exceptions, guys who need to learn how to let that show. But most of the time, if it grips me, people are going to know it grips me. And my desire is for it to grip them in the same way. And that's what I mean by passionate. I have been absolutely captivated by the truth of God's word. I'm amazed by it, and I want you to be amazed by
it. Sure. And you want to unleash the text, right? Yeah. You want to let God's word speak by making it clear to your people.
Right.
Now that's very helpful, Tom. Well, let's finish up here with the final point that you give, and let's circle back. We're circling back around to what you've mentioned already a couple times, but able to teach, it does mean that the man must be committed to improving his ability to read, explain, and apply the Scripture. So here's that showing progress. So let's finish, Tom, with you talking about this.
Yeah, I mean, it's right back to 1 Timothy 4. You know, we've mentioned it several times, but Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, Timothy, in case I'm delayed, I'm writing this letter so you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And at the heart of how we as leaders are to conduct ourselves in the household of God is what he says in chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pay attention to the public reading of God's word, to the teaching of God's word, that is the explanation of that reading, and then to the exhortation, that is to the applying of what you have read and explained. And so he goes on then in the rest of that paragraph to say, I want you to give yourself to this. I want you to be absorbed in these things. I want this to be what you're devoted to the practice of and the growth in. That's where let your progress be evident to all. Not only your commitment to these things, but your growth in these things. And you ought to see that, and the people you minister to ought to see that. And the only way that happens is by those words that Paul uses there. You are in these things. You are absorbed in them. You're giving your life to the public reading, the teaching and explanation of God's word, and to the applying of God's word to your own soul and to those you teach. And I think that happens weekly. You know, this, you don't show progress once a year. You show progress every week as that next text absorbs you and you're improving, you're looking at making your clarity stronger. You're more gripped by the truth because you understand it better. You understand how this passage connects with the larger flow of Scripture, and that shapes your own soul, and in turn, through you, really captivates your listeners. That's the goal.
That's helpful. Tom, it's been a joy just to sit here and talk with you about this crucial qualification of being able to teach. It's encouraged my own heart. I hope for you as well. It's, you know, nice to get back into some of these things and to just rehearse them in your own heart and your own mind. But I appreciate your time. I know you're a busy man, but I'm grateful for you coming on the podcast today.
Well, thanks, Lance. It's a joy. And, you know, it's my prayer that guys that are listening will really come to grips with the fact that we don't define ultimately what able to teach means. The Bible does, and it has. So I don't have to wonder if I'm able to teach. By the time you've circulated through these things we talked about, you know. You know if you're able to teach. And the elders in your life know if you're able to teach. And so there's not that uncertainty that comes with subjectivism, but rather there's the certainty that comes with the objective revelation of God's word.
Yeah, that's great. Well, I look forward to having you back on the podcast at some point in the future, Tom.
Thanks, Lance. Appreciate it.